Pray today that you'd take our minds and that you would focus them and that you'd help us to understand your word. Lord, may we not just be hearers of the word, but may we be doers also. Lord, I pray that you take this message and that you would speak and that you would meet our needs and that it would flow and that you would meet to the and that you would reach the deepest needs of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. A week ago Tuesday morning, my wife woke up and her ankles were badly swollen, and that night she was experiencing double vision and she was totally exhausted. We put her to bed and she woke up Wednesday morning and her ankles were even more swollen and it felt like an elephant was seated upon her chest. We called the doctor and reached the nurse and told her what was going on, but once you have the baby, you're kind of at the bottom of the priority list. About noon, the nurse called back and said, "Take your blood pressure, and we have an ancient blood pressure monitor that my grandfather used to use." We took her blood pressure and it was 150 over 95, and we called the doctor back and got the nurse. And that afternoon, about 4 p.m., the doctor called and said, get your wife to the emergency room in Valley right away. Normally, at the ER, you wait around for 2 or 3 hours and then you get seen, but this time they ushered us in and the care was excellent and her blood pressure was 220 over 120 and the doctor sat there very concerned. They got the blood pressure under control and they transported her by ambulance to Providence. The doctor even went with her in the ambulance. We arrived at Providence in the ER and finally at 12:45 in the morning they sent us up to a room. We expected that they'd send us to mother baby or labor and delivery or maybe postpartum, but instead they sent us to the second floor. The second floor is basically cardiac care. It's older people who are having heart surgery. The nurse took one look at my wife and said, "Oh, thank God, a young patient. I haven't had a young patient in forever." We expected a private room like in labor and delivery, but my wife had a roommate and we felt her pain, but it's very hard to rest when the person next to you has just had heart surgery and they're moaning and gasping and wheezing for every breath. At 5 a.m, the lady next to my wife had a bowel movement in her bed and that was quite the experience. Sometimes life circumstances are difficult. Sometimes 15 years of waiting for a baby, 4 weeks of bed rest, a week in the hospital, the delivery, coming home, and then another week in the hospital, sometimes God's hand is heavy. And I understand that the difficulties we have are very slight compared to the difficulties many of you experience on a daily basis. Sometimes in the midst of God's blessing, a healthy wife and a healthy baby, sometimes life circumstances are tough and God's hand is heavy. When God's hand is heavy upon your life, it's for one of two reasons. Whenever God's hand is heavy and life circumstances are difficult, you need to ask yourself two questions. And number one, is God's hand heavy upon my life to bring me to the point of repentance? Sometimes when there's sin in our lives, when there's rebellion in our lives, God's hand is heavy because He desires to bring us to the point of repentance. But secondly, other times God's hand is heavy upon our life because He wants to prepare us for future blessing. God's hand is heavy on our lives either because He wants to bring us to repentance or because He wants to prepare us for future blessing. In Matthew 12, verses 38 through 45, we're introduced to 5 examples of the heavy hand of God. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, of course, is the key to understanding the New Testament. Matthew 12 is the unpardonable sin. They brought a man to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind, mute, unable to speak, and most likely he was unable to hear. Often the inability to speak is linked with the inability to hear. By the time Jesus finished, the man was no longer demonized, the man could see, the man could hear, and the man was no longer demon-possessed. But unfortunately, the Pharisees led the people in rejecting Jesus. They didn't examine the evidence and authenticate his messiahship. But in Matthew 12, verse 38, the scribes and the Pharisees tried to retake the offensive. They had just seen a tremendous miracle, and in verse 38, they requested another miracle. In Matthew 12, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Leave a finger in Matthew 12 and take your Bibles and go to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. The first example that we have of the heavy hand of God is the person of Jonah. Jonah is the rebellious prophet. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. The theme to the book of Jonah is very, very clear. The theme to the book of Jonah is God. There are only 44 verses in the book of Jonah, and yet God is mentioned 38 times in this brief book. The book of Jonah teaches us two very important lessons. And the first lesson the book of Jonah teaches us is, the longer our rebellion lasts, the harder it is to get back. Jonah's the reluctant prophet, the rebellious prophet, the recalcitrant prophet. God told him to do something, and Jonah lifted his fist and shook it in God's face. The first great lesson in the book of Jonah is, the longer our rebellion lasts, the harder it is to get back. But the second great lesson is, God is relentless in His pursuit of you and me. Because God loves us, because God cares for us, because God has a plan for us, when you and I run away and rebel, God doesn't let us go. God relentlessly pursues us. It's very important that we understand what rebellion is. Rebellion is not ignorance. Ignorance is when a person says, "God, I want to do your will, but I don't know what to do." That's not rebellion. Rebellion is not discouragement. Rebellion is when God tells you to do something and you lift your fist and shake it in God's face. That's exactly what Jonah did in his life. God told Jonah to leave Israel and go to Nineveh in modern-day Iraq. God said, "Jonah, I want you to go east," and Jonah got on a boat heading west for Tarshish, modern-day Spain, as far as he could possibly go. And because Jonah was rebellious against God, God's hand was heavy upon Jonah because God wanted to bring Jonah to the point of repentance. When God's hand is heavy upon our lives, when circumstances are difficult, sometimes it's because God wants to bring us to the point of repentance. Other times, it's because God wants to prepare us for future blessing. You ask, how heavy was God's hand upon Jonah? God's hand was so heavy that Jonah actually died. Notice in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah was thrown overboard, Jonah drowned, Jonah died, Jonah went down to Sheol, God resurrected him, the great fish had swallowed his body, Jonah was brought back to life." That's what chapter 2 is all about. If we take the Bible literally, and there's no reason not to take chapter 2 literally, it's very clear that Jonah died. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." And the process that God used to bring Jonah back is spelled out beginning in verse 3. God's hand was heavy on Jonah because God wanted to bring him to the point of repentance. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. When Jonah was thrown overboard, and the wind and the waves hit him in the face, that was a wake-up call, and Jonah said, God, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I'll look again towards your holy temple. The path back is repentance, and repentance involves right prayer and right action. When God's hand is heavy and we repent, we cry out to God and we bring our actions into line of what God expects. In verse 5, Jonah continues. He says, the waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Jonah began to sink. I went down to the foundations of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. You've heard of the gates of death? That's what Jonah experienced. When my soul, notice in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. In Jonah chapter 2, there are actually three prayers. And the first prayer that we find is spelled out in verse 4. When Jonah was thrown overboard, Jonah said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I'll look again towards your holy temple. Jonah's second prayer is spelled out in verse 2. Notice in verse 2 he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. One thing the Bible teaches over and over again is that death is not the cessation of existence. Death is just the beginning. And the Old Testament saints went down to Sheol, or the place of the dead, or the pit. And Jonah prayed to God in the water, in the Mediterranean Sea. Then he prayed to God in Sheol. And he said, God, you've brought me to the point of repentance. Give me a second chance. And God was merciful. God resurrected Jonah. God gave him the opportunity to go and fulfill his commission to Nineveh. And his third prayer, of course, is spelled out in verses 2 through 9. And his third prayer includes his first two prayers. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is that the longer our rebellion lasts, the harder it is to get back, but God is relentless in his pursuit of us. For some of us, God's hand is heavy upon us because he wants to bring us to the point of repentance. God loves you. God cares for you. And he wants you to repent and come back to him. The first example of the heavy hand of God is found in Jonah chapter 2, and it's the example of the prophet Jonah. But in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 41, there's a second example of the heavy hand of God. The heavy hand of God is spelled out in Matthew 12, verse 41. And notice there's a tremendous contrast. There's a contrast between the men of Nineveh who responded to the light they were given and the generation of Jesus' day that failed to respond to the light he gave them. In verse 41, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. That by the time when Jonah finally made it to Nineveh, the people responded, and yet that generation of Matthew 12 that saw Jesus, heard Jesus, experienced his miracles, rejected him. Notice in verse 42, there's another contrast. In verse 42, Jesus said, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When the queen of Sheba heard about the wisdom of Solomon, she traveled hundreds of miles and responded to the light that she was given. But notice in verses 43 through 45, Jesus told a parable. He told a story to illustrate a point. In verse 43, Jesus said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And here's the key, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. That generation in the year 30 AD started off good and ended up horribly. Yes, they began under Roman domination. Taxes were heavy. The Romans were oppressive, but the nation was intact. The temple was functioning in all of its glory. But 40 years later, when they failed to respond to the heavy hand of God, the Romans came, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed hundreds of Jewish villages, towns, and cities. The temple was destroyed. Not one stone was left standing upon another. 1.1 million Jews died, and 90,000 were sold into slavery. God's hand was heavy upon them because he loved them and he wanted to bring them to the point of repentance. Sometimes God's hand is heavy upon our life in the case of Jonah and that generation because there's rebellion, there's rejection of God's word and rejection of Jesus, and God desires that we repent. One of my heroes is Winston Churchill, and Winston Churchill is perhaps the greatest leader of the 21st century. Winston Churchill experienced three trapdoors. In 1929, Winston Churchill managed to save $70,000. That's a lot of money today, but back in 1929, that's a whole lot of money. He invested every penny of it in the stock market. For the first time in his life, he had financial security. 15 days later, the stock market crashed and he lost almost all of it. 2 years later, in 1931, he lost his job. He was voted out of office. He lost his seat in Parliament. Winston Churchill was perhaps the only British politician who understood the threat from Adolf Hitler. When Winston Churchill should have been playing in the major leagues, he was stuck playing single-A ball. A year later, Winston Churchill went to New York City. He was desperately trying to earn a living. He was trying to fight off depression. He went to cross the road, looked the wrong way, a taxi cab moving 35 miles an hour struck him. He was in the hospital fighting for his life for several weeks. And yet it was only 9 years later, 7 years later, that Winston Churchill became the Prime Minister of the British Empire. He became the leader of the free world. God's hand was heavy upon him because God was preparing him for future blessings. And when circumstances are tough in your life, you have to ask yourself, is this because I need to repent and there's rebellion in my life, or is it because God is preparing me for future blessings? This week, one of the elders called me and said, Ethan, a couple church members have contacted us, and they recommend that we take your wife and anoint her with oil and pray over her, as James chapter 5 suggests. I didn't want to do that, and there's a reason that I don't want to do that. Take your Bibles and go to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. The third example of the heavy hand of God is the book of James, and I know, horror of horrors, this is a little bit of a topical message. But in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, they're focusing on prayer, and they're really focusing on the heavy hand of God. And in James 5, verse 13, notice what James says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And notice in verse 15a, there's a promise. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. There's two types of sickness that you and I face. And the first type of sickness is by far the most common type. It's sickness that's a result of human frailty. Unless the rapture takes place first, Every one of us is destined to grow weak and die. Each of us have a destiny with death. But there's a second type of sickness, and that sickness is due to the heavy hand of God. It's divine discipline to draw a person back. And notice in verse 15b of James 5, what is the context? The context is sin. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, divine discipline. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then verse 16b through verse 18 talks about the power of prayer. Prayer is so powerful that Elijah prayed, a person just like us. He stood on God's word, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And notice in verse 19, again, the context. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In my opinion, what is James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20 talking about? Let's say that I abandoned the faith. I left my wife, committed adultery. I'm living this decadent, pagan, immoral, godless life. And the church is forced to follow Matthew 18, and they lovingly encourage me to come back, and I refuse, so I'm excommunicated. And I find that this great sickness comes into my life, and I'm on my deathbed. It's the heavy hand of God driving me to the point of repentance. What should I do then? I should call for the elders of the church, the representatives, the leaders of the church, and say, guys, I took a wrong path. My rebellion is hard, but God is pursuing me, and I want forgiveness. I want to repent. And they would then anoint me. They would then pray with me. And the promise is, in verse 15a, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. Eventually, it will be my turn to die, and when I do die, as a result of human frailty, that will be my graduation day, my promotion day. But if the sickness is a result of divine discipline, and these steps are followed, the promise is that there will be healing. The first example of the heavy hand of God is Jonah. The second example of the heavy hand of God is that generation that saw Jesus and rejected him. God tried to bring them to the point of repentance. The third example is James 5, verses 13 through 20. And the fourth example is what you and I are going to do in 4 days. It's hard to believe, but in 4 days, my favorite holiday is coming, and that's Thanksgiving, and it focuses upon the pilgrims. There's no doubt that the pilgrims experienced the heavy hand of God. Circumstances were difficult, but God was preparing them for future blessing. The early pilgrims were persecuted for their faith in England. Finally, they had to leave, and they left England and went to Holland. They arrived in Holland as penniless foreign immigrants. They only qualified for the most menial jobs. After a dozen years of difficult, back-breaking labor, they decided it was time to leave. The Mayflower was a small ship. There were 102 pilgrims crammed into the between decks with headroom of only 5.5 feet. Their area in the Mayflower was no larger than a volleyball court. Compound that misery by a lack of light, a lack of fresh air, the hatches being battened down because of the incessant storms. You add to that a diet of dried pork, dried peas, dried fish, and the stench of an always foul bilge. You multiply it by 66 days at sea, and what you have is an ill-lighted, rolling, pitching, stinking inferno. God's hand was heavy upon them, but God was preparing them for future blessing. And the weary pilgrims had to suffer the ordeal of harassment from the sailors. Several of the crew mocked them unmercifully. Their self-appointed leader disliked the pilgrims so much that he gloated at their seasickness. He delighted in telling them how much he looked forward to sewing them in shrouds and feeding their bodies to the fish. surely many of them would die. Death was a familiar shipmate on those long voyages. But at the peak of his tormenting, that crewman suddenly became ill of a mysterious disease, an unknown fever, and died within a single day. No one else caught this mysterious illness, and his was the first shrouded body to go into the sea. After that, there was no more mocking from the crew. But the most frightening experience occurred just after the Mayflower passed the halfway point. In a very violent storm, she was rolling from side to side. The only lantern was almost parallel with the deck. Suddenly, a tremendous boom resounded. The huge crossbeam supporting the mainmast had cracked. It was sagging alarmingly. For the first time, the sailor's concern matched the pilgrim's concern. The sailor swarmed about it, trying to lever it back into place, but it wouldn't budge. The captain himself came to see, and from the look on his face, everyone knew the situation was dire. The pilgrims helped in the only way they knew. They prayed, "You, Lord, you alone can save us." And then William Brewster remembered the great iron screw of his printing press. It was on board somewhere. A desperate, frantic search was begun. Finally, they located it. They dug it out. They hauled it into place. They cranked it up, and it met the beam. And to the accompaniment of the creaking and the groaning of the wood, it began to raise it all the way back into its original position. For once, the sailors joined the pilgrims in their praises to God. God was preparing the pilgrims for future blessing. And finally, they reached land, but they reached land at the wrong time. It was November 9th. Winter was present. That was the time of the general sickness. Weakened bodies from long months at sea finally succumbed to scurvy. Often a lingering cold, contracted by wading ashore, trudging through the snow, sleeping on the damp ground, there was too much time to rest, flared up into pneumonia. The pilgrims started dying. 6 were dead in December, 8 in January. They were falling like casualties on the battlefield. When the worst was finally over, they'd lost 47 people, nearly half their original number. And yet God was also taking care of the pilgrims. 15 years before they arrived, an Indian named Squanto was taken captive by an English captain. He was taken back to Great Britain for 14 years, and there he learned English. And 6 months before the pilgrims arrived in the New World, Squanto came back, searched for his people, and they were all dead of a mysterious illness. Squanto wandered aimlessly through the lands he'd played in as a child, the places he'd learned to hunt, the places he looked forward to settling, and they were all gone. There was nothing. He'd lost all reason for living. But finally, he heard of a small colony of peaceful English families who were so hard-pressed to stay alive, let alone plant a colony. They would die of starvation. All they had to plant was English wheat and English barley. But Squanto stayed, and he found his reason for living, and he taught the pilgrims. They were like little babes. They were ignorant of the ways of the wild. The next day, Squanto came back with his arms full of eels. Pilgrims described them as fat and sweet and excellent eating, and he took the young men with him, and he taught them how to squash the eels out of the mud with their bare feet and then to catch them with their hands. He taught them how to plant the corn the Indian way, to put the kernels of corn in the ground and put 3 fish around them, and yet the pilgrims just hung their heads. In 4 months, the pilgrims had caught 1 fish. And yet Squanto said, "Don't worry, in 4 days the creeks would overflow with fish." The pilgrims didn't believe him, but he took the young men and had them build weirs. And 4 days later, the spring run of fish began, and the pilgrims didn't catch them, they harvested them. The corn was planted, and he showed them how to do it, and then he told them to guard the corn and the fish for 2 weeks from the wolves until the fish decomposed. And by the time they finished that summer, 20 full acres of corn began to flourish. Squanto helped in a thousand similar ways, taught them how to stalk deer, plant pumpkins, refine maple syrup, discern which herbs were good to eat, and most importantly, how to trap the beaver. The corn was their physical deliverance. The beaver was their economic deliverance. A year after the pilgrims arrived, Squanto died, but not before they had introduced him to the person of Jesus Christ. You say, why would God do that? Why would God's hand be so heavy? Because the crucible of our nation was formed in the crucible of the pilgrims. Why is it that Al-Qaeda attacks Spain and the Spanish people vote out their government? And when Al-Qaeda attacks us, the American people respond by saying, we're going to stand. Because we have a heritage. People like the pilgrims who began our country. And they said, God's hand is heavy upon us, but God is preparing us for future blessing. And that's what God is doing in many of your lives. And this is not the time to give up. The fifth and final example is found in Isaiah chapter 49, one of my favorite chapters. And Isaiah chapter 49 focuses upon the author and the finisher of our faith, and that's Jesus. Isaiah 49 is a messianic chapter. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus prayed these words. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was about to collapse physically. He sweated great drops of blood. And notice in Isaiah 49, verse 3, what he was saying. And he, Jehovah, said to me, that's Jesus, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Why was Jesus referred to as Israel? Because he was the ideal Israelite. He was the Israelite par excellence. Israel means peace with, prince with God. And Jesus, the Son of God, equal to God the Father, is a prince with his Father. And yet even Jesus, in his humanity, experienced the heavy hand of his Father. And in verse 4, Jesus said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. He said, it's vanity. It's a mist. It's a fog. It's a vapor. I've been rejected by my own people. I'm going to be arrested. They've turned their backs on me. But Jesus never surrendered to discouragement. In verse 4b is a statement of faith. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, we learn that an angel came to Jesus with a message, and I believe the message is verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord, Jehovah says, who formed me, Jesus, from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, God the Father says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation. That's the word Yeshua, my salvation, my Jesus, play upon words to the ends of the earth. God the Father said, Jesus, my plan for your life is bigger than just Israel. Yes, Israel will accept you. There will be the Messianic kingdom. But my plan for your life is for you also to be the light of the world. God was preparing Jesus in his humanity for even greater blessing. 15 years. 4 weeks of bed rest. A week in the hospital. We know all the nurses. Labor and delivery. I'll never forget that. Coming home, a week in the hospital, and Lord willing, we're not going back there for a long time, but I believe that God is preparing us as a church for greater blessing, and we have to learn the lessons that God has for us. As Scott and the worship team come, I'm going to ask us to do a spiritual inventory and to ask ourselves the question, why is God's hand heavy upon your life? Is there rebellion? Is there a specific verse of Scripture that you've shaken your fist in God's face and you've said, God, I won't follow you? That's rebellion. And if that's so, God wants you to repent. But otherwise, God's hand is heavy upon you because God wants to prepare you for future blessing. Lord, when we look back, we want to be like Jonah. And even though Jonah was rebellious, Lord, he did repent. That's our story. And you used him to do great things. Father, we want to be like the pilgrims. We want to be like Jesus, our great example, who despite the difficult circumstances, persevered. Lord, we're thankful that one day our work is going to be finished. One day you're going to call us to heaven and you're going to call us to rest. But Lord, may we embrace your calling on our lives in Jesus' name.